If you'd please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. It is written, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look on your own personal interests, but also in the interests of others."
Good morning. It's my pleasure to bring the word to you today. Open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 2. Nearly everyone in the world knows who Michael Jordan is, but very few people knew who Jerry Krause was until the release of the documentary series The Last Dance. The Last Dance is a 10-part series that covered the 1990s Bulls basketball team. And it was released this past April during this pandemic where millions of people watched it. And upon watching this very first episode, we quickly learned that all is not right in the city of Chicago with this team. This super team, which had won 5 championships in 7 straight years, is being broken up by one man, Jerry Krause. You see, Jerry was the man in charge of assembling and drafting this team, and he was offended that he wasn't getting the glory and the accolades that Michael Jordan or the coach Phil Jackson were getting for their championships. And so, at the start of the final season, he told the best coach in basketball that if he won all 82 games and won the championship, it wouldn't matter. He would be fired. He then also tried to trade away one of the best players on the team, Scottie Pippen, because of a personal strife between the two. After winning their 6th championship in 8 years, he did everything he said he would. He fired the coach, he fired some of the best players, traded away some others, and effectively forced Michael Jordan into retirement. And the team never won a championship since. This is the power of selfishness and empty conceit, of ambition. It creates strife and division. And even the most successful teams, the most successful organizations, and the healthiest of churches. That's exactly the threat that the Philippians are facing when the Apostle Paul writes them this letter. The church of Philippi could be characterized as a healthy church. They were involved in Paul's ministry from the beginning. You can read of their inception in Acts 16, and there you see that even after Paul left for being there for many months, they supported him as he had to flee to Thessalonica. They regularly gave monetary support to Paul after that and even supported the Jerusalem church, people they didn't even know from a continent that wasn't even theirs. In fact, just prior to this letter being written, the church had sent one of their own members, Epaphroditus, to Paul, bearing a gift and sending him to serve Paul while he was in prison in Rome. However, every even healthy, doctrinally sound, strong churches face grave threats from within and from without. And such was the case with this Philippian church. They faced persecution and attacks from false prophets from without. And they faced the dangers of disunity from within. There was a division brewing, and it centered around two members, Yodia and Syntyche. It's in chapter 4, verse 2, that Paul attacks this problem straight on. He says this, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Could you imagine being those two women when this letter was read aloud at church? This theme of unity and putting an end to division is one of the main themes of this letter. And the Philippian church is not the only church that struggled with this unity. Commentator William Barclay perceptively writes, "There is a sense in which disunity is the danger of every healthy church." Before we see Paul addressing the division in chapter 4 that we just talked about, he emphasizes the togetherness that they had for the gospel in chapter 1. He provides encouragement by reminding them that they are all partakers with Paul in God's grace. And he mentions unity again at the end of chapter 1 and then dives deep into the theme of unity starting in our text here in chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul is exhorting the members of the Philippian church and the members of our church today to be unified, because of our mutual experience of God's blessings in Christ. This is the main point of the text and the main point of my sermon. We are to be one because we have all tasted the sweet blessings of being one in Christ. Let me make that clear. If you have been united in Christ, be united with one another. Paul lays this exhortation to our unity out for us in three ways. In verses 1 through 2a, he provides us the why. Why must we be unified? In verse 2b, Paul will teach us what unity looks like. And in verses 3 through 4, Paul will train us how unity is cultivated. Dear friends, my goal for you today is to lead you as a shepherd and not use this text to discipline you, not use it as a rod, but to walk with you toward the refreshing waters of God's word where we can all be nourished and washed. I'm trying to say that you and I both need the encouragement and the conviction that this text brings. So look with me at verse 1 and let's see the answer to the question, why must we be unified? Verse 1 says this first word, therefore. Let's stop there. He begins with the word therefore to point us back to what's been said when he started this first exhortation passage in verse 27 of chapter 1. Look at verse 27. It's there that he calls the saints in Philippi to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what this worthy conduct looks like is this, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants them to be unified. The next word we see in verse 1 of chapter 2 is if. There are four ifs in this first verse. And this if is a conditional clause, which expresses the idea of if this condition is true, and it is, then do this. So Paul starts to build the case for his command by looking back at the call to be a worthy citizen, to conduct yourselves in a worthy manner by being one. And with these four if statements, he is pointing our attention forward at the sweet realities of being in a relationship with God. And these sweet realities should motivate us to be one. Let's look at this first reality, verse 1 again. If there is any encouragement in Christ. This word encouragement carries the idea of coming alongside one another to provide comfort and counsel and exhortation. And this is what Jesus does for us today. As the good shepherd, he comes alongside of us and guides us and he leads us. Each day we have the privilege of hearing him speak these words of encouragement and exhortation from his very word. Every time we open these books, he is encouraging us. He's exhorting us. The most significant encouragement that is ours in Christ comes directly from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. In John 14:16, we see Jesus say, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That word helper is very closely related to this word encouragement. Dear pilgrims, how sweet is it that God didn't just start our journey towards the celestial city? He walks every single step of the way with us. If you have experienced this encouragement in Christ, be one. Let's look at the second motivation for unity, the second if statement. It says this, if there is any consolation of love. This word consolation carries with it a similar idea of coming alongside one another to come near and give comfort and solace. Our good shepherd doesn't just walk beside us along the way. Sometimes our legs are too broken or too weak to walk, and he carries us. He is our comforter who genuinely is concerned for us. He said to you, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God is, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. And what is this source of Christ's comfort? It's his love. 1 John 4:9 through 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiations for our sins. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, Why? Because of his great love for us, which with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And guess what? This source of comfort, this love from Christ, never ends. Romans 8 says this, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As I wrote to you in this devotion 2 weeks ago, he is our comforter who counts every single one of your tossings and churnings at night. He is our comforter who collects every single one of your tears in his vial. You can cast all your anxieties on him, and he will never fail to care for you. He's promised, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." Dear brothers, have you tasted this sweet comfort from Christ? Have you known his love, dear sisters? Then be one with another. Let's look at the third if, the next step to why we should be unified, the next reason. It says this, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. And this word fellowship is that famous Greek word koinonia. It describes a partnership and a sharing together. And the fellowship of the Spirit is intimate. He dwells within each one of us. That's how intimate it is. He gives us spiritual life through regeneration. He sustains and empowers our spiritual life by acting as a source for our spiritual fruit and the giver of our spiritual gifts. Jesus calls him the helper, and we see this very thing in Romans 8. Paul says this, that the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He preserves our spiritual life and guarantees that that spiritual life will become an eternal life as the seal for our salvation. This is sweet fellowship, is it not? If it's yours with the Spirit, then let it fuel your heart and effort to strive together as one. Let's look at the fourth statement, the final if statement there in verse 1. It says this, if any affection and compassion, if there's any affection and compassion. This word affection refers to that visceral, deep, personal New King James bowels word, this gut feeling of tender love and encouragement and endearment. And Paul links Christ's affection with his compassion and his mercy. In the Gospels, we see moments where Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the hungry, the needy, the sick, the lame, the deaf, the blind, the destitute, and the brokenhearted. He felt a deep feeling of tender mercy and compassion for these people, for us. His affection and his compassion are divine attributes that are a part of his very character and his nature. This is what God said when he revealed to himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's these divine attributes of affection and comfort and compassion that David relies on when he prays for forgiveness in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Paul argues in Romans 9 that our salvation was not initiated by our own efforts or by our choice, but dependent on these very attributes of mercy and compassion and affection as well. He says this, Romans 9, 15 and 16. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Have you received God's mercy? Have you received his compassion and his affection? And come together as one. Let's quickly look at the fifth and final reason, the fifth and final motivation for why we must be unified. First phrase of verse 2, he says this, make my joy complete. This is frankly astonishing. Paul is in prison, in house arrest in Rome. He has been falsely accused. He's been maligned. People have left him and deserted him. His ministry of church planting has reached a halt. And yet, the very thing that would cause his joy to be complete is that the Philippian church be unified. Calvin comments, from this we may infer how great a blessing unity in the church is, and what eagerness pastors should endeavor to secure it. Our unity as a church should and must be a source of great joy for your pastors and elders, for us. And your love and your honor and your respect for us elders should fill you with a desire to be unified together. We love you and we want to see you be unified, and we know that you love us. So let's be unified. Those if statements are there to cause you to reflect on whether or not you have tasted these sweet blessings from Christ. Have you? Have you ever loved or been loved like this before? Oh, friend, he calls to you with open arms. Turn from your sin and follow me, he says. In the story of the prodigal son, we see God's heart toward the repentant sinner. He doesn't just wait, he runs to embrace you. He was ready to throw a feast and celebrate your adoption into the family. Believe that his love is sufficient to cover over your sins. Have faith that his sacrifice is enough to make you stand forgiven in his sight. And you can experience these joys, this love, and this fellowship, and this relationship with him forever and ever, day without end. How sweet is his care for us, amen. W. Stillman Martin was a traveling evangelist. His wife, Sevilla, would travel with him, and she would sing hymns and songs before and after he preached his messages. And they encountered this elderly couple, the Doolittles, and adopted them. They started caring for them. Mrs. Doolittle was severely disabled, and she was handicapped, and she was bedridden. And Mr. Doolittle, he had severe handicaps as well, but he still cared for his wife and his family business from his wheelchair. The Martins noted that these two sickly saints were the most joyful people that they had ever met. And one day, Sevilla asked Mrs. Doolittle, "Why are you so happy and so content?" The old lady said, "Baby, one day I was reading my Bible, and I read in the gospel where Jesus said that a worthless sparrow cannot fall from the sky without the Father having in heaven knowing about it. When I thought about that, I just concluded that if his eye is on the sparrow, then I know he's watching me." Sometime later, when Seville and her husband were writing hymns, those words came back to her, and she penned one of the most famous hymns of the 20th century. She says this, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my comfort? My constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he's watching me." This is the care and the love that is ours in a relationship with Christ. He comes alongside us. He comforts us. He consoles us. He showers us with affection. I could stop and end the sermon here, but that's not what Paul is after. Paul is asking the question, shouldn't this divine encouragement, this comfort from Christ and his love, this fellowship with the Spirit, this mercy, and my own joy prompt you to preserve and pursue unity together? And this is exactly the force behind his main exhortation in verse 2, where we'll see my second point here, what unity looks like. So what does unity look like? Verse 2. Paul writes, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." This verb, being of the same mind, literally means to think the same thing and have the same attitude. Because it's in the present tense, we can say that we must be continually thinking the same things and continually having a shared attitude. Now, Paul is not describing a hive mind here where when somebody asks us a question, each of us has to say the same exact thing at the same exact time. That's the things of horror movies. What are you saying here? Well, we can see in the text, we look closely. Look with me at the end of the verse 2 there. The last clause, it says, intent on one purpose. You see that? The verb there, having one purpose, is the same verb that he's exhorting us to here at the beginning. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind, be of one purpose. And then Paul uses this verb one last time in verse 5. So let's skip down to verse 5 and see this. It says this, have this attitude, in yourselves, this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if you're following me, Paul tells them first to have the same mind, then he tells them to have one mind, and then he exhorts them in verse 5 to have the mind, the attitude of Christ. To be of the same mindset is to have a common understanding, a genuine agreement about how to think and how to act. And the only way to have such harmony of purpose and worldview and action is to have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul's calling us to put on the attitude of Christ together, each one of us. We are all to actively strive to think as Christ thinks and have the attitude that Christ possesses. I'm going to press into that at the end of my sermon, but friends, this is achievable. Paul teaches the Corinthians that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. John makes it clear that we must put on his attitude. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked. And Jesus calls us to learn from him. We can learn how to have the mind of Christ. This is what he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What does unity in the church look like? What is the foundation for that unity? It looks like us thinking how Christ thinks, desiring what he desires, pursuing his will together, seeking the exaltation of his glory, and doing all of this each as all together in harmony. Now, sandwiched between these two almost identical phrases of being of the same mind or having the mindset of Christ, we find two more characteristics for unity. Maintain the same love, be united in spirit. To have the same love is to have the same love for one another, to have equal love for others. Now, if love was just an emotion, this would be impossible. Obviously, we have people in our lives who we are attracted to and who have great affection for, and they're easy to love, and then there's other people who we just have to tolerate. But Paul's not after emotions. He's not talking about an emotional love that's driven by positive feelings and warm fuzzies here. This is agape love. This is the love that God has for us. This is the loving like God loves. It is an act of the will to seek the welfare and of the one being loved, even if it costs you greatly. That's what we see in a marriage vow, right? In a marriage, you don't vow to love your spouse as long as you feel in love with them. You vow to love your spouse for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and in a very real way, this is how our love should look for each other. Think back with me at how we just marveled at the wonders of God's love for us. In light of those wondrous realities of being loved by God, should we not be filled with love for each other? Is this not the command of Christ? John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is also what the Apostle John teaches. 1 John 3 says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Dear friends, let me tell you something. It became a whole lot easier to love my wife with that agape love of God when the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to the reality that she is loved by God just as I am. If God so loved her that he sent his only son to die for her, if she is so worthy of his love, of his pursuit, of his attention, of his care and service, how can I not also love her like that? How can I not also pursue her and give her attention and service? How dare I not serve her or forgive her when she's wronged me? I think I feel like I'm not alone here. I think we're tempted to get so caught up in the glorious reality of being loved by God, this vertical reality that God has died for me and that he loves me, that we forget that he's died for you and you and you also. Dear friends, Christ has died for you. If If you look to the left or the right, Christ has died for them. Your brothers and sisters are loved by God, so love them too. Dear friends, our love for each other, being united in love, is the greatest testament to the reality of our salvation. John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Next and final mark of unity is the church being united in spirit. This word literally means to be one-souled. There is a spiritual bond that should exist within believers because we are part of the body of Christ. It's naturally produced by the indwelling spirit within us. You know this when you engage with Christians you've never met before. You have a bond with them. Even when you go to a foreign country, you barely speak the same language. You know you have fellowship with them. This bond, this spiritual unity, transcends economic status, gender, race, and even language itself. And we must strive to seek to make this bond stronger amongst each other here. H.B. Charles puts it this way, being united in love speaks about how we act toward each other. Being united in spirit speaks to how we feel about each other, how we feel for one another. Do we truly weep with those who weep here? Do we feel the struggles of a brother and sister, the burdens that they are under? Do we see them express pain or frustration or anger or suffering, you know, on Facebook or in our conversations? Do we feel those burdens? Do we feel those struggles? Do we want to bear with them, bear their burdens? Do we feel the emptiness of those who are lonely? Do we feel the joy for those who are rejoicing? This requires an intimate knowledge where we get beyond just saying, how are you doing? I'm doing great. This is, I need prayer. How are you doing, brother? How can I help you? You know, in order to bear one another's burdens, we have to be able to share our burdens too. So when we are struggling, when we need help, let us know. We as your pastors have a prayer sheet of prayer requests from some of you members, but it's a small amount of you who are asking for prayer from us. Know that we want to pray for you every single time we open up our book, see the prayer list. Every time we meet as elders, we're praying for you. Give those prayer requests to us. Give them to each other. We need to strive together to be of one spirit, united in spirit, to be one-souled. Are you united with your brothers and sisters in your mindsets and your attitudes? Are you bound together by agape love? Are you connected and woven together as a spiritual body? Strive for this unity, dear church. Now, after describing for us what unity looks like in verse 2, Paul details for us how this unity can be cultivated in verses 3 through 4. So let's look, starting in verse 3. It says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The first thing that we can do to cultivate unity together in the church is to put off selfishness and empty conceit. Now, we are naturally selfish people. It's in our DNA as fallen creatures to be filled with the desire to fulfill our own desires, to please our own interests, to seek ourselves, and to look at the world through the lens of what can you do for me? Selfishness comes from an overinflated sense of entitlement. Selfishness says, I'm entitled to my rights to pursue my happiness, and how dare you stand in my way or tell me I'm not free to do so. That's selfishness. We all have some aspect of that within us. It's a deadly device, and it destroys unity. It breeds anger and resentment and jealousy and envy. And nothing more quickly divides and weakens a church than selfish ambition. James writes this, James 3, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfishness and ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. He's saying that's the root. It's a root sin, selfishness. He also identifies selfishness as the root of discord in the church. It says this, James 4, 1, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Empty conceit translates to literally be empty glory, which is where we get the King James translation of vainglory. They combined the concepts and made a new word, vainglory. It's an over-exaggerated sense of oneself that arises from a place of envy. In chapter 1, we read of these gospel teachers who are preaching this message of Christ for all the wrong reasons. They're trying to steal the glory and the accolades that were Paul's when he came. In verse 15, he says that they preach Christ out of envy and strife, and they do so, verse 17, because of their selfish ambition. These gospel teachers are filled with envy, and they're filled with a desire to pursue a glory that is empty, a glory of man's praise. Commenting on this verse, Piper said something that I thought was so profound. He said this: the reason why we are envy is because we are empty. And so true, such a person, such an envious person, strives after the glory and the position and the possessions and the life of other people because they are not content. They're empty inside. They hate where God's placed them. Calvin writes that vainglory means any glory in the flesh. What ground for glorying have men in themselves that is not vanity? I know a man who's just like this. He's selfish, he's prideful, he's discontent, he's vain. He's going to get exposed today. His name's Ben, and that's me. God, help me to do nothing out of my own selfishness and empty conceit. This is my nature as a fallen man. Naturally, I put myself first, others second, and God last. James Montgomery Boyce comments, the Bible teaches us that there should be a reverse of that order. He says this, that God is to be first, others must be second, and we must come last. Again, God, help us. John Phillips comments, selfishness puts the other person down. Vainglory puts ourselves up. And both produce disunity in the church. Even a tiny bit of this leaven will leaven the whole lump. And this is why we must strive to preserve and cultivate unity by doing absolutely nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit. After condemning the prideful sins of selfishness and conceit, Paul calls us to have a humility of mind. Look with me there, verse 3, humility of mind. This Greek word here is a compound of two ideas. First is having a mind, and the second one is not rising far off the ground. So that when you look up, other people are higher than you. They're higher in an elevated status compared to you. Another way to put this is a lowliness of mind. In that day, such a word was used in a derogatory way to describe a slave's station and disposition. But in Christianity, this was a virtue to put on. Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, that we are to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the natural outflowing of a proper view of God. James 4 says this, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humble people are overwhelmed by the holiness of God. Think of Isaiah when he sees God in his throne room. Isaiah, this righteous man, is overwhelmed by his sin. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's humbled by God's presence, by his holiness, by the righteousness of God, by the power of God. We must be humbled by all these things, by the love of God. And this humility that is produced by the fear of God naturally changes our perspective on other people and how we look at them. Stuart Scott, in this little booklet called From Pride to Humility, he lists 24 manifestations of humility to hold up, to evaluate how humble we are. So I have one for somebody, first person to come up for this service and one for next service. Take this home. The first time, actually, after I asked Sean if I could start dating his daughter, he gave me this book. I don't know what to think about it then, but I'm thankful. Now, this list of 24 manifestations of humility was so convicting, so I want to read a handful of these for you today. It says, humble people are gentle and patient. They are thankful and they are grateful. They are slow to speak and they are gladly submissive to God and the authorities he's placed over them. They are thankful for criticism and reproof. They realize that they don't know everything, so they're teachable. They are encouraging, they are open, and they're honest about their growth and their struggles as they pursue Christ. And they ask for help and accountability from their brothers and sisters so that they can grow more. This humility is so rare because it's so unnatural to us. In our fallenness and at our core, we are selfish and prideful. Only a Christian who has the Spirit of God can achieve this humility. By looking at Christ, by crying out in prayer, let us put on humility. Cry out to me with God in prayer for help in this area of humility. God, teach us to be humble people, please. This lowliness of mind keeps us from thinking too highly of ourselves. It also enables us to obey what Paul says at the end of verse 3. He says this: regard one another as more important than yourselves. And Paul is not saying here that we must see everyone as more superior, more talented, more useful than you are in the church, more gifted. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is that you must believe that your brothers and sisters are worthy of your service, of your sacrifice. Paul is telling me that I need to see you guys, see each of you, as someone who is worthy to be served. The fact that you have worth in Christ demands my love and my sacrifice and my service. You are valued in the eyes of God, not just as an image bearer, but as one who is in Christ. So when I see you, I should see you as God sees you, in Christ. And that should compel me to love you and serve you all the more. This humility of mind, this high regard for one another, will naturally flow into this attitude prescribed in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is not saying here that we should have no personal interests. He's not saying that it's a sin to look after your interests. That would be detrimental to your health. You'd stop eating. That would be irresponsible. You'd stop working to provide for your housing, for your care, for your family. He's not saying don't pay attention to your personal interests. What he's saying is have an others-centered mindset. This is the mindset of the humble man and the humble woman. It's not focused on self, but on loving others. This mindset is the catalyst for our unity. Think of the effect of this mindset that it would have on our relationships. Just imagine what it would look like if you had brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, coworkers and classmates, husband and wives, pastors and lay people, serving each other's interests, looking after each other's needs, outdoing one another in love, as Paul says in Romans 12. Pastor Brandon, when he was teaching the youth group when I was still very young, I am very young, but younger, he said something like this: it's a beautiful thing when people in the church are tripping over one another as they're trying to love and serve each other. This passage in Philippians was one of the basis for one of the foundational principles of our family and my parents' house. My parents would use this phrase, practice the preciousness of others. They were constantly instilling in us that people are precious in the eyes of God, that your brother and your sister are precious in the eyes of God. They were teaching us that we should seek to serve them because of this precious position, that we should go above and beyond just being nice and polite, but serve them. Anytime I did something nasty to my sister, something sinful, my mom would scold me saying, Ben, you weren't thinking of the preciousness of Malia. I heard that often because I was a bad kid. Like I said, it was a foundational principle, and I'm so thankful for it. Little children here, I know that you have brothers and sisters. I can see them. You're sitting with your big families. Your brother and your sister are precious in the eyes of God. Treat them that way. This foundational truth, I'm so thankful for it because it taught me what humility looked like. It brought harmony to our home. It fostered healthy relationships between me and my siblings. And dear saints, will you join me in putting off selfishness and empty conceit? Will you join me in putting on humility? Will you join me in cultivating unity here in this church by putting on the preciousness of others? I hope the answer is yes. Before we finish, I want to quickly follow Paul's logic to verses 5 through 8. It's there that Paul gives us the perfect example of this attitude and mindset of humility and this act of service. Let's start in verse 5 there. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember that verb, have this mind. It's the same verb that we saw in verse 2. Have this attitude. Be of the same mind. Be intent on one purpose. Paul is here defining for us what that mind, that internal attitude looks like. It's the mind of Christ who, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was always and will always be God, very God. He was fully divine in nature both before, during, and after his incarnation. And in light of this reality of Jesus' full and complete divinity, this act of coming down to earth as a man, this act of incarnation, is the most profound act of humility ever. The creator of the universe left the glories of the throne room of heaven to take on the nature of the created. And instead of demanding honor and privilege and glory that were rightfully his as God, he willingly took on the human nature. Instead of being born in a palace, he was born in a manger. He was not fed lavish banquets as a king. He fed 5,000 people in the middle of the wilderness with two loaves of bread and five fish. He didn't surround himself with nobles and princes and a religious elite. No, he called the dirty, the coarse, the smelly fishermen to be his disciples, the tax collectors, the zealots, the outcasts. He fellowshiped with the sick, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the homeless, the outcasts, the brokenness of humanity. He did not come to overthrow the Romans or the Herodians to take his rightful throne in Jerusalem. Instead, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Instead of coming to this earth to be served, he came to this earth, as Paul says it here, in the form of a slave. I'm reminded of Jesus in the upper room after giving the disciples the first communion. What does he do? He takes his robe and ties it around his waist and bends down and washes their feet. He stoops down to the lowest level of servanthood and washes the dirt off his disciples' feet. These past 2 weeks, we have witnessed this very humility from the foot of the cross and from the shadows of his secret trial, as Sean was preaching through Mark. And we saw that he gave up the worship of the saints and the heavenly angels to be denied, to be forsaken, to be betrayed, to be falsely accused, to be reviled, to be beaten, to be scourged. And as Paul says here in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He gave up the shining glories and lights of heaven to be hung to death on a cross in deep darkness. This humility, this sacrifice, this willingness to see others as worthy of service and love, this is our standard. This is what we should pursue. This is our example. As the hymn goes, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus left heaven, and he took flesh for you. He humbled himself as a slave for you. He took on the cross to die for you. If this is true, then stoop low to serve your brothers. Humble yourself and seek the needs of your sisters. Die to yourself and expend your life serving one another. Dear friends, if you have been united to Christ in his death, if you have been united to Christ in his life, be united with one another. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Our hearts are filled with gratitude and overwhelmed with your love. So we look at how much you have loved us and even love us here and now. Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank you that you regard us as even more important than yourselves, than yourself. That thought, that phrase is just unfathomable. But it's true. You gave up the prerogatives of your deity to humble yourself for us. That's how important we are in your eyes. That's how lovely we are in your estimation. Lord, who are we that you are even mindful of us, let alone love us like this? Lord, your love for us doesn't stop there. You are a constant source of encouragement. You comfort us with your love. You shower us with affection and compassion. Lord, help us to be like you. Help us to not be consumed with our own interests. Help us to kill our pride and our selfishness and our envy and our empty ambitions. Help us to be humble people. Help us to serve each other. Help us to take up our own basins and wash each other's feet. Help us to be united as a church. We pray this in the power of your glorious and lovely name. Amen.